Welcome back for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Open phone program where you can call in with questions and comments as you wish. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's opening day here in St. Louis. The Cardinals are back in town. That means they have left Jupiter, Florida, and all that wonderful warm weather, which our current guest here has been enjoying. He's Pastor Don Moore, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida, which is not too far from Orlando, I think. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How are things going for you?
Well, my life's been pretty complicated lately, actually.
But the so-called snowbirds that descend on Florida for the winter, do they leave about the time spring training breaks up and the baseball season begins, or do they stay around longer?
Well, they're starting to trickle out. They're heading home a little bit at a time.
What kind of challenges does that present for you? Do you have snowbirds in your congregation?
Yeah, we sure do. Yeah, they're a pretty important part of what we do here, too.
I would think that it would be a challenge to have a significant chunk of your congregation leave for 6 months.
Yeah, well, it's not a big piece. You know, it might be 10%.
No. Okay.
But, I mean, that's probably small for some other congregation around here, but it's good because when they're here, they are generally mature Christians because they come this far down and they find a church and they go every week and they tithe and they participate and they do things here and when they leave they're missed.
So did I understand that you said that your life is complicated these days?
Yeah.
What's going on?
Well, about a year and a half ago, my wife was diagnosed with a form of leukemia, and that was going along pretty well for about a year. And then here in January, she fell down the stairs and dislocated her neck.
Oh, my.
And so she's been, kind of a complex form of quadriplegic right now.
Mm.
Spent a lot of time in the hospital. Been home a couple of weeks now, so she's struggling pretty hard. And of course,
what's her first name?
Jocelyn.
Jocelyn.
Yeah, she has a lot of friends up there.
Let's just if you would lead us in prayer here, Pastor. I don't know if it's sinful pride or not, but I take pride in the praying people who listen to our program.
Yeah,
they are very serious in their prayer activity and. And I know that they want me to ask you right now to bring us all together to pray for Jocelyn. So let's do that, if you would.
I will, yeah. Okay, gladly. Heavenly Father, life gets very difficult sometimes, and it has become quite stressing and harsh and challenging for Jocelyn in these days, and, of course, for me and for our two little boys and for all of our friends and family in our church, too. We ask that you would be with us and lift us up with encouragement and a healthy measure of your spirit so that we can endure these times that are so difficult and find the support that we need to give Jocelyn a healthy knowledge that you are present with her and sending your people to her and constantly bringing her healing so that she may not despair and that we will all be lifted up by this terrible event to endure and know that you are with us as we come out the other side with greater strength and with compassion for other people who suffer. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. How old are your boys?
4 and 3.
Okay, well, we will remember them in our prayers as well.
Yeah, they got a struggle on.
Thank you, Bible study listeners. I know that you will make a note in your Bibles or in your prayer list and keep Pastor Don Moore and his wife Jocelyn in your prayers. And let's pray that God's will be done here and that he is gracious. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are our numbers. If you have your Bible there in front of you, Pastor, and you want to open up to Jonah chapter 3, I have a specific question that I'd like to talk to you about. We just spent some time in that chapter with Pastor Lane Berglund, who is pastor up in Indiana.
Mm-hmm.
And an issue that I thought, well, maybe I'll just save that for Ask the Pastor, where we can delve into that a little bit more. When it comes to when it comes to the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ, if you listen to Christian radio or you watch Christian television, I think you're going to hear a perspective that more or less dominates that media, but is not the dominant message that we share here on the Bible study or on our radio station. Let's see, I'm kind of circling this. Let's just cut to the chase here.
Okay.
What the term that maybe you use that we hear from time to time is decision theology.
Yeah.
And decision theology is a term that is used among clergymen, among seminary professors to describe a theology that is what? Can you define that for me?
Well, I guess what I would say is that it's easy to think that when you yourself turn to God, then He blesses it with salvation and with His grace and with His forgiveness. I think a lot of times to many people, it seems that that's the case. Even in this story with Nineveh, it seems like that's true.
God, see, now you've anticipated where I'm going.
Yeah. But that's not precisely right. What we have to understand is the rest of Scripture speaks to us and says that we are enemies to God, that we do not come to Him, that we cannot come to Him, and that we wouldn't if we could because of our state of sin and the thing dominates us. So if
God does not act, we are totally lost without any options.
Right.
Is that what you're saying?
That is right. That's what He says. Okay. So, Romans 3 is pretty devastating about that. Paul's trying to convince people that you haven't got a leg to stand on. There's nothing you can do or would do or anyone expects you to do because you won't. If anything, the enmity that we have with God opposes any motion in that direction. So if there is any movement in that direction, it is divinely inspired. So before you can say, I give my heart to Jesus, or I repent before God and ask for His forgiveness, before that happens, God has already come to you, or else you wouldn't do it. And this is so also with Nineveh. They weren't thinking about coming to God until Jonah came there and spent that time bringing the message to them about what they must do. When they heard that, God moved their hearts. He says He accomplishes His purpose when His word goes forth. So His purpose that day was to bring repentance to them. And they responded to His call and His inspiration.
So anytime a salvation becomes a reality, anytime a person gets saved, there are at least two parties involved. They're God and the person who is saved. The question is, who is the primary actor? Who is the primary person responsible for that outcome? Correct me if I get any of this wrong. The decision theology person says God has done His part. Now it's up to you, and you've got to listen to the witness of Scripture as to what God has done. Then you have to make a decision whether or not to accept it or reject it. So the central figure in that scenario is the candidate. In the opposite scenario, the central figure is God, the scenario that you would hold forth, I would assume. Mm-hmm. Have I summarized those two fairly
recently? Well, I don't think the decision theologist would say that the primary effort is in the person because you can't save yourself, and they would confess that's true. But if you pay attention to that kind of thinking, if you have to do anything, you're going to perish because you will not do it sinlessly. You will not do it perfectly. And, in fact, if you have to do something on your own, you will not do it until after you are inspired to do it. So the only mover in a conversion, the only movement in salvation at all, in that part of the life of a Christian, the only mover in that is God. Now, what happens after that is quite different. And this is where those two things get mixed up. Once conversion happens, once God has come to you, once God has changed your heart, whether you're aware of it or not, then comes the opportunity to decide. Because now you can look at the truth that God has brought to you and inspired in you and caused you to believe, and then you can choose. You can still choose to sin, but you can also choose God in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what happens is that people get those two things confused. What happens after conversion and after salvation happens, then you participate in what happens. Now, you will still introduce sin in everything you do, but you have the inspiration of God to turn to God, and then it looks different. When you confuse those two things, then it looks like decision theology.
So, all right, let me see here. Let me see if I can sort this out and that makes some sense.
I'm trying to confuse you. I don't know if it's working.
No, I know you're trying to help me out here. What most of us are used to seeing, if we spend any time in the Christian media, you see this particularly on the shows where people are interviewed all the time, and somebody will come on, they'll have their story, and they'll say, well, you know, they were abused as a child, and so they were wayward, or they got into drugs and alcohol, and they were wayward, or they got into pornography, and they were wayward. And then somebody comes along, somebody like a fine man, like a Pastor Don Moore, and says, no, you know, here's the truth, here's the light, here's the way. And for a while, you know, they don't want to hear that, they reject that, but eventually this person prevails, and the gospel sharer prevails, and then the wayward one sees the light, has a moment of clarity, and they make a decision to become Christian, to follow Jesus. And they can tell you the date and maybe even the time of the day when that happened. And it's that moment of conversion that they recall when they made their decision. And then they go on to tell about all the good things that have happened since they made that decision, thus communicating to you and me that it's a pretty good idea to make this decision.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's their quote-unquote testimony. And it's all about how bad it was before the decision, and it's all about how pretty much good it is after the decision.
Yeah.
That's decision theology.
It is, yeah.
That's what we're saying is not the proper view. So then we come to Jonah chapter 3, and we would seem to have a test case here for decision theology.
Mm-hmm.
You've got people who are living in all kinds of vile lifestyles in Nineveh. They're wicked, cruel people. That's what Pastor Lane Berglund told us in no uncertain terms.
Yeah, he was pretty graphic about that.
Here comes the Jesus guy, Jonah, and he comes in and says, okay, you got 40 days here, and God's going to wipe you out. And they repent. They have their come-to-Jesus moment. They make their decision.
Yeah.
And if I were a proponent of decision theology, I'd say, so what are you going to do with that, Pastor?
I would say they didn't do anything until Jonah came and talked to them about God. And then God's message inspired them to change.
God's message inspired them to change.
Yeah.
Now, how does that affect my decision theology thinking? Because I'm thinking on all the TV shows, after Jonah came and preached there on the big stations in Nineveh, I think there were probably countless peoples coming on the talk shows in Nineveh talking about how, well, you know, I used to be a soldier and I used to skin people alive, but then I met Jesus and made a decision to accept him into my life, and I don't do that anymore. That's probably what was on Nineveh television.
Yeah, it probably was, because that is a kind of a constant human way of thinking. Actually, you know, when I talk about this with people, I tell them what I've already told you, and then even in this case, it's the same thing. They would not have repented until Jonah came. And Jonah came and spoke to them about God and his way, and they repented, responding to the inspiration that God gave them in the Word. The Word activates this thing. Faith comes by hearing. So that's what happened here. If they had not had Jonah, they would not have repented. They could not. But what I also tell people about this is, thank God that's the case, because if you are responsible for making this decision, one, it would never happen. And two, if you think you did have something to do with it, then you're going to have this constant problem of wondering if you did it right, wonder if I did it enough, wonder if I did it strong enough, whether if my life is good enough, because it's on you. And then you're going to end up doing this thing that happens with decision theology all the time, is rebaptizing because I didn't do it right, returning to the altar call because I didn't do it right, or my life has gone down the toilet, or whatever it is, and not understanding that God does this. And the reason that it's so good that God does this is because He knows who you are, He knows who you have been, He knows what you will be, even better than you ever do, because you don't even know what sins you're going to commit tomorrow. He knows all of that from beginning to end, and he forgives. He comes to you, knowing who you are, loving you that much, dying for you, and He comes to you. And that means you can't break it. You don't have any part in it. You can't break it. You can't mess it up. You stay tied to Jesus by the bond that He creates, and you're heaven bound. You're heaven bound, even if you sin, even if you think you backslided, even if you didn't, you know, think your decision wasn't quite right. It wasn't on you. It didn't happen because you did it. And then everything is secure. But if you have a piece of it, then the whole house comes falling down, because that means there's a weak support in there, and sooner or later you're going to doubt it, and it's going to fall on you. That's the way it works.
There are people listening to us right now who had a conversion experience in their own lives, kind of like, well, maybe not on the broad scale of Jonah and Nineveh, but they can remember a time when they were wayward, and they can remember a time when a good friend like a Don Moore shared the gospel with them, and they converted.
Yeah.
And they do know when that happened. They can pinpoint that to the day. And when they talk about that, what else do you want them to talk about, Pastor? I mean, that's their experience.
Their experience should tell them, and you know, even with decision theology mixed in, most people will say, thanks be to God that He has done this to me. It really needs to be there, because you can't boast in yourself. You have nothing to do with it. If you're going to boast, you boast in the Lord. That is the witness, because that tells people that no matter who you are, what you've been, where you're going, or any of that, God can come to you and take care of you, and forgive you, and bring you to heaven.
Help me out with this, because you talked about Romans chapter 3 before.
Yeah, I did, yeah.
And the Apostle Paul makes it pretty clear. If anybody is listening to us and they're going, well, you know, I don't know if I'm on board with that. Well, then I would encourage you to read at least the first three chapters of the book of Romans and consider Paul's argument there, and then let us know what you think.
Yeah, especially, chapter 3, if you get at verse 9 and following there, it's just devastating. There's no decision there at all. He doesn't permit us to even consider that possibility.
As Paul begins to set up his argument, which he makes in the chapters following chapter 1, his foundation is back there in Romans chapter 1. We can pick it up at verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
Where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There was no gospel, it seems to me, preached in Nineveh. There was law. Jonah says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.
Mm-hmm.
And the people believed God. The people converted. The people decided, however you want to say it.
Yeah.
You know, if the gospel is the power of God, how is it that this conversion took place in Nineveh based on the law preaching, you're going to be overthrown?
Yeah, yeah. And I don't have a good answer for that, except that it was the word of God. And, you know, it's, I don't know what you say, implied in the fact that Jonah came to them. If
you think his preaching was longer than one sentence, is that what you're telling me?
Well, I don't know about that. I mean, that would be kind of nice if we could say that, but I don't know. I mean, it's a hard thing. But what I would say is it is implied that he came with a warning. You don't warn somebody that you want to slay him. There's no reason to do that. So you're looking to rescue somebody when you warn them. And if you look at the response of the people, it comes to God in the way that you need to come to God, with no presuppositions about what he's going to do, because justice is that he's going to destroy you. Justice is that. But it says, who knows? Maybe he'll have compassion. You can hope for that. If the warning is like that, they got the warning from God in the mouth of Jonah, and who knows what else was said, but the warning implies that there is a way out, and they found one, the mercy of God. That's what they were looking for. They had no choice. He was going to hurt them. He was going to destroy them. So they turned to God looking for compassion and mercy because they didn't deserve it, and it wasn't in the message, but that was their only hope. And this is the way we come to God always. We haven't got a leg to stand on before God. We haven't done anything to deserve his mercy or his warning, for that matter. If he chooses to save us, then it's not like we did anything to deserve it. But we can come to him looking for his mercy. Now, the one great advantage we have that doesn't seem to be in this message, although it's hard to say what the people in Nineveh have heard. They've been exposed to people from all over the place, but when they look at this, they see the possibility of mercy. When we look at what we know about Jesus in our faith, we know that we will have mercy. So, I mean, there is a difference in that way, but they repented.
Pastor Moore, let me take a telephone call here quickly before we get to the bottom of the hour, and we got a car phone caller. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Yesterday, the sermon that we heard, the speaker, you know, the delivery wasn't anything special for the delivery of the sermon, but the content was apparently overwhelming to everybody. We heard a good long gospel sermon. We was encouraged to, read and study more and get that closeness with God, and how God changes our way of looking inward and looking to Christ. And afterwards, it just, I've never seen so much response to a sermon. Everybody was talking about how they needed to hear that, and how it was really encouraging to them. So I just, just listening to what you were saying, it just, it seemed like, God just really, the Holy Spirit just overwhelmed people.
So you're making a comment on how the Word of God did its work. Is that what you're telling me? And
yes.
And no question? You're not asking a question,
Oh,
right?
No, I'm not asking a question.
Okay.
All
right, I understand. Okay.
Right.
So Phil and his church, apparently his pastor did a pretty good job yesterday.
Yep.
Let's talk about that on the other side of the break.
Okay.
I wonder if Pastor Moore has situations where some Sundays are better than others. We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Ask the Pastor. Stay with us. Charathon 2008 is fast approaching, and I'm hopeful that you will again be generous with your support for AM 850 KFUO. The dates for Charathon are April 17th, 18th, and 19th. As is the case every year, we would not be able to continue without your help. So please make a note to join us Thursday through Saturday, April 17th through the 19th, for Charathon 2008 to help keep KFUO strong for the future.
Got herbs? Shop Herb Days at the Missouri Botanical Garden Wednesday, April 16th through Saturday the 19th. Browse through aisles of thousands of plants in the garden's Orthwine Floral Display Hall. And new this year, take advantage of their free potting service. Former gardening editor of The Post, Becky Homan, will debut and sign her new book, Missouri Gardener's Companion. Herb Days at the Missouri Botanical Garden, April 16th through 19th. For more, go to mobot.org.
Flight training for birds. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
You are the pilot of a Boeing 767 airliner, bringing the great ship in for a landing. Approaching the airport, you extend the slat on the leading edge of each wing so that you have more lift as your speed slows. As the runway nears, you raise the nose of the plane to catch more air. In the final moments of landing, you bring the feathers, which act as air brakes, out of the wing to reduce your lift and settle easily onto the runway. Yet without any training, young birds do this very same thing every day. High-speed photography has revealed that birds follow each one of these sequences as they approach and land. First, as they prepare to land, they slow their speed and increase their lift by extending and lowering the front part of the wing. Then, to slow even more, they angle their body from a horizontal flying position to a more upright angle, and finally they drop their feathers on the back of their wing, after which the plane's feathers are named, to settle nicely on a tree branch with virtually no effort at all. Yes, the principles of flight, refined by over 80 years of man's experience, were simply taught to the birds by our loving Creator. What a wonderful testimony birds offer to the work of our Creator.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Dangerous new ground in genetic testing.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A new genetic screening test is making it easier than ever to screen pre-implanted human embryos for cosmetics. The British government has authorized fertility clinics to screen for a condition called squint, which can lead to crossed eyes in children, which is, for the most part, a cosmetic abnormality. David King of Human Genetics Alert pointed to the slippery slope created by embryo selection. He said, "We moved from preventing children who will die young to those who might become ill in middle age, and now we discard those who are cosmetically imperfect."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Our phone lines are wide open for you if you'd like to come in with a question or a comment for Pastor Don Moore, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida, 505-780-1800-730-2727. I'm Chuck Rathert. And just been wrestling with this text here in Jonah chapter 3, really is left over from our conversation in the first hour with Pastor Lane Berglund. One of the things about the book of Jonah is that it's very brief. I suppose that Jonah said more than yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I suppose that when somebody said, well, what does that mean, that he answered that question. The scriptures don't tell us that. But if I understand you right, Pastor Moore, you're saying that the proclamation that Jonah made to Nineveh was not merely a word, but it was a word from God, and then that proclamation carried with it intrinsically in itself the power to affect the outcome, which in this case in Jonah chapter 3 was citywide repentance. Is that what you were saying?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Yeah.
And why is that an important distinction? I mean, if somebody listening to us saying, well, you know, whether or not a person thinks he made a decision, or you want to say the power is in the message, big deal. It's all pretty much the same outcome. Let's move on.
Well, I would say it is the same outcome, maybe in the short term. But as I was saying earlier, if you feel like think in your head or whatever that you had some part in your conversion, then you're running into some potential danger to your faith, because that also means that that piece that you put in, it is broken. And if that piece is broken, then it brings doubt on the whole thing. So, and then, as I said, sometimes people will go back to be rebaptized because they didn't do it right, or they will go back for that altar call again, maybe three or four or five times, because they don't think they did it right. They weren't ready. They were premature. They were immature, or whatever their concern is. They look at that piece that they did, and that's where the problem is. If that piece doesn't exist, which it does not, then you have the full assurance of God that He loves you regardless of what you've done. And there's no break in that. So the danger is the piece that you put in, which isn't really there, can break the whole process down. That's the difference.
And is that difference of major or minor importance, critical importance, peripheral importance?
Well, I think it will depend a lot on the person. If your life becomes quite demanding on that piece, then you're going to be in real trouble. On the other hand, you know, many Christians go through their whole lives thinking that that's what happened, and they're fine, because something in the way God came to them made that not necessarily an issue. But I would say, why risk it? Why put in a thing that's not appropriate? You know, it's, we do this to ourselves all the time. We'll take some piece of scripture and not like it, or we'll take credit for something that doesn't exist, and we mess ourselves up. But if we don't do that, if we simply take God's word for it, and accept His gift, which is entirely what it is from beginning to end, then that issue doesn't come back.
Well, when a salvation takes place, one of three things, it seems to me, has to be true. Either I get all the credit for that conversion, for that salvation, or it's a combination of shared credit, God and me, or God gets all the credit for my conversion. Now, I'm thinking we can probably rule out the first one. Everybody knows that if Jesus doesn't die and rise again from the dead and that promise is not kept, then we're all pretty much lost.
Right.
That leaves two options. Either we share the credit or God gets all the credit.
Yep.
When you listen to people give their testimonies about their conversions, it's not unusual for that testimony to be about how I did this and I did that and I experienced this and I ran out of patience and then I did this and, you know, and God, it within the testimony, is often an afterthought if He's mentioned at all. Which seems to suggest that there's, what they're saying is that God and I got together and we worked this thing out. Do you think that offends God to hear those kinds of testimonies?
It's hard to say what offends God. I mean, this, that kind of approach to salvation is an offense to Jesus and what He's done, for one thing. What God thinks about all that, I don't know, but you'd have to suppose He would mourn it just a little bit, because it's off the track and it's not the truth. When Jesus was on the cross, he was speaking to the people that were there with Him, and He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, you know, the people that hung Him on that cross were being forgiven in that moment, because they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand that they were sinning. They didn't understand the enormity of the failing that was in them, and yet they had the forgiveness of God on that very day. Now, whether they ever came to repentance or not, because that message came through to them and they were inspired by what God had done, that's another thing. But the forgiveness comes always beforehand, and it is a gift. And if you see it that way, then you're going to be looking at that. As Phil was talking about, you know, his pastor pointed them, said, stop looking at yourself, go look at Jesus. Look at the Word, look at what He has done, and there you will find your salvation. It's not in you anywhere. It's excluded from you. If it weren't, there would be no hope, because there is no hope if you have a peace.
Phil's comment was that yesterday, which is often the week, the first Sunday after Easter, where Thomas gets talked about, because a week went by before Thomas had his experience as it's described for us in the Gospels. Does it happen for you, Pastor Moore? I'm sure that it does. When the sermon you preach has people talking like Phil said, everybody was talking afterwards about the sermon and what was said in the sermon and how helpful it was or how whatever it is. When that happens for you, are you able to say, well, boy, I'll have to repeat that discipline because I can see that that was really productive. I'm going to head in that direction. Is there a way to kind of retain that preaching so that week after week people are buzzing?
I don't think so. You know, I think people try to do that. You know, a lot of times what we do in our preaching is we try to build an excitement. And, you know, you can do that to a certain extent. And I think mostly you just get blessing of God on something that you say occasionally. You know, it's virtually every week, even in this little church, somebody will say to me that I spoke to them. And that's a great blessing to them. But a lot of times, and most pastors will tell you this, when that happens, what you said doesn't seem to be what they thought you said.
What? Say that again?
What you actually said doesn't seem to be what they thought you said.
And most pastors will tell you they've had this experience?
I think so, yes. I've heard that on many occasions.
Well, that's a curiosity.
Well, but what it does is it confirms what I've been telling you, is that the Word does what it does. You know, a lot of times I'll be up there in the pulpit and I'll have something in my head that I wanted to say and it doesn't come out like that. because the Holy Spirit does stuff. And I'll wander off somewhere else. You know, I think most of the time when I'm doing that it's just a lack of discipline, but I don't know what God's up to. And he takes control of stuff sometimes. He's the one who puts words in your mouth. And he is the one who takes the words that you say, whether they're good or bad, and uses them to make his points with people.
Would it be correct to say then that as a preacher, you need to work hard to deliver the word in the rawest possible form, uncluttered with a bunch of Don Moore or commentary thought, just get it out there as raw as possible so that it can do its work as well as possible?
I don't think like that. We're pretty well trained at that seminary over there that you're sitting with, and they teach us to prepare and be careful about what we say and try to say it right and say the word of God the way God brings it. You know, that's what we're supposed to do. But on the other hand, if you're going to engage people, you have to engage them where they're sitting. You know, for instance, if I were to take a sermon out that I wrote 3 or 4 years ago and try to preach it again, it would be very difficult to do that effectively because I'm different, they're different, the things that they are experiencing are different, and what comes has to come to them has to be different. So it's a pretty engaging process. It's the kind of same thing when Luke writes his Gospels in his book of Acts, it doesn't look like what Mark wrote. Some of the things are the same, and some of them are quite different. And it's just because we're different people, and we say things in a different way. And I think that's true with pastors, too. Even from day to day, the same pastor might say something different.
All right, let's go in a different direction here. I have a specific question. I'm going to play some audio for you here in a second and get your comment on it. But I'm assuming that since Florida is what it is, and you do have snowbirds, and you have, I don't know, a lot of people coming and going in Florida, unlike maybe some other places in the United States. I don't think of our area here in the Midwest as being as fluid as Florida. Does that mean that the religious context, the presence of various different kinds of religions and perspectives, is more fluid as well for you in your location in Florida?
I think that might be true to a certain extent. You know, I do a number of Bible classes outside of the church here, and I have a pretty wide variety of people in attendance at those things. And so I see a lot of different influences in people's minds. And I have one fella at our church who's been in a lot of different denominations from time to time, and he's very complex. And you have to deal with that. And as you say, the fluidity of the movement of people here is different. I get people that come down from the north, and they all have different pastors. They're all Lutherans, but they all have different pastors, and they get a little bit different perspective, a little different strength and emphasis, and I have to deal with those things too. So I think you're quite right about that.
Let's listen to this audio. This is an AP audio report on how some things are shifting in terms of at least keeping track of the numbers. Let's listen to this.
Faith in Numbers. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A Vatican official says that for the first time in world history, Muslims outnumber Roman Catholics, although Christianity remains the world's largest faith. The priest who compiles the Vatican yearbook says that in 2006, the world was about one-third Christian, with Catholics accounting for just over half the Christian total. But he says a higher birth rate in the Islamic world means there are now more Muslims than Catholics. Carl Anderson, who heads the world's largest Catholic fraternal organization, the Knights of Columbus, says that when Pope Benedict visits the United States the week after next, he'll likely encourage millions of lapsed American Catholics to return to the faith.
If they'll take the time to listen, especially when he's here with us, I think there will be many who may have left the Catholic Church who may very well reconsider that decision. Take a second look.
The Pope will visit Washington and New York. I'm Steve Coleman.
So, Pastor Moore, the first question I have for you is, as you listen to somebody who's keeping track, doing the counting, doing the numbers, and you hear something like, for the first time, Muslims outnumber, in this case, folks who call themselves Roman Catholics, do you say to yourself, are you more likely to say to yourself, well, these are the religions these are the rhythms of the world. Things rise, things go down, and it's not really something to concern yourself. Or do you say, this is an ominous sign, and this motivates me to think about what I can do in order to, affect a different outcome? Which of those two things resonate with you?
Well, I mean, I have to hear the intent of the thing to be ominous. There was even some implied fear mongering going on in the comment about the Pope coming here. You know, you better get with it or there's not going to be many Catholics and the Muslims are going to overrun you. I mean, that was not spoken, but it was implied. And that's a little strange coming from Christians. But and the counting thing is odd to me anyway. Especially when you start talking about denominations, if Christians are what they say a third of the population of the world, and Muslims are about I think if I remember right I saw 17% or something like that in those numbers, I say so what? It's more than Catholics, but on the other hand, maybe Catholics are more than Sunnis. Which is the denomination of Muslim. You know, the numbers are meaningless to me. It doesn't change what we have to do unless you want to instigate some fear and try to say, you better come to church or you're going to be overrun by Muslims. It's an odd thing for me to hear, actually.
Is there an increasing or perceptible increasing presence of Islam around Orlando and Apopka and in Florida?
Well, certainly it's here. I would say I don't really see it too much. I know it's there, and I see it occasionally, but I don't think I see it more. There are probably places that do, like certainly in Miami, which is a very cosmopolitan and international city. Orlando is also, but most of the people that come and go are visitors. And you see some of that, but they don't really build up so much. There is a pretty healthy Muslim community here, though. I just don't see them much here in Apopka.
So if you don't like the what do you call fear mongering perspective, like
yeah.
I think there were a couple of messages that we heard there, at least from the journalist who did that audio report. One is, if you are calling yourself a Catholic or calling yourself a Christian and you're lapsed and you're not really very active, you better watch out because you'll be outnumbered by Muslims.
Yeah.
And the other message was, we got to get busy and start having Christian babies because we're losing ground here. All right, so let's subtract those two things for a moment.
Yeah.
If there is an increasing Islam population in and around Orlando and maybe around St. Paul's Apopka, are you, Pastor, going to think through what that means for you and your church? Are you just going to go on business as usual? Or would you actually think to yourself, you know, maybe we ought to bring the message of Jesus to some of our Islamic friends?
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's what I meant when I said I don't think it changes anything. You're in a community. You have people that you run into and have contact with and overlap in your community. And your purpose in the world as a Christian person is to make yourself known, make Jesus known in the community. So it doesn't change anything whether they're a Muslim or an immigrant of any kind or even a local person from Apopka that happens not to go to church, or even if it's a Baptist from across the street. It doesn't change anything. You still come with Jesus. That's your purpose.
So you're advocating that if there is a growing Islamic population, what you ought to be doing, what we ought to be doing as Christians, is trying to evangelize these people?
Sure. Yeah.
Do you realize that there are some people who are shocked to hear you say that? Can't we live and let live, Pastor Moore?
We can. People do. But that's not what you're here for. The commission is clear. We're supposed to go about our business in this world according to the callings of God, and a part of that calling is discipling people. How can you just say, well, I don't have to do that? If you are a disciple, then you follow the discipline.
Here's how. Because I'm tolerant, Pastor.
Mm-hmm. You know, Billy, you.
Yeah, you know, I'm proud of my open-mindedness and my tolerance. And I want to be able to live next to my Islamic brother in peace and harmony.
Yeah.
And I would never think of invading his space or challenging his religion, because that would be intolerant. You know, that's, I guess you can detect a little bit of facetiousness in my voice, probably, more than I should probably use. But
you're not very good at this, John.
I know it. But, to the notion that you would evangelize a Muslim and try to turn him into a Christian, there are a lot of people who are really offended by a notion like that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let me paint a different picture then. Maybe it'll help. If I have a Muslim family that moves in across the street from me, I should love them as human beings and make friends with them, introduce myself, make them known to me, invite them to dinner, go to their house for dinner, have a good time with them, form a relationship, and then ask them about their Muslim faith and have that conversation, and then say, well, you know, this is what my faith says about that, and then have a conversation about that. See, when you have a relationship that is loving and supportive, you can have that conversation, and then let God do what he did in Nineveh. Whatever word you bring, he works through it, and he accomplishes his purpose. I don't have to convert them. It's not my job, but I do have to love them. And in loving them, my faith is going to come because it's in my life and it's in my mouth. That's what we do. So, I mean, that's not, I wouldn't call that aggressive, but it is a part of loving someone who happens to be in your circle.
Is there such a thing as Islamophobia, do you think?
Of course. It's like any other phobia. People are afraid of stuff. What happened at the Tower of Babel is pretty prevalent in this world. God accomplished his purpose there by changing language and culture. And people scattered because it's hard to deal with that. But at Pentecost, he turned that around. And he makes the miracle of the Word of God that goes forth from his people become that common language again and that common culture. So a Muslim can go to Jesus and come to a Lutheran church.
if somebody listening to that report, which is probably going to be heard on many Associated Press radio affiliates across the country.
Yeah, I heard it this morning.
And they do, and it does strike fear into their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
If it works the way you suggested that it sounded like it might work, what would you say to somebody to calm those fears?
You have Jesus. Don't be afraid. Not important. Like you said, things come and go. God's doing what he's doing. We're all going to end up in heaven. And invite some people to go with you. There's no reason for fear. Jesus is on our side. There's great power there.
You take a fairly complicated cultural phenomenon, the melting pot and all the various interactive dynamics, you know, within the culture, religious and everything else, and you sum it up pretty simply there. It almost strikes to me as oversimplified, except that it makes a lot of sense to me, and I can understand it.
Oh, I didn't mean to. I have scripture to go by, and if you look at Pentecost and what happened there, that was an enormously variant culture experience, and God made it go because he can do that. And, we are in that. We live in a Pentecostal world. I'm kind of hesitant to use that word, but the church of God is a Pentecostal church, and we can go across those borders simply by loving the people that are around us and reaching out to them and making friends and doing what they need and loving them up. And then that relationship can support a conversation that's quite difficult. And that isn't complicated. It's difficult, but it's not complicated.
Why did you say you hesitate to use that word?
Well, because Pentecostal means something.
So but, you mean the Church of the Pentecost of,
yeah,
Acts chapter 2, not necessarily.
Right.
Whatever denomination carries that name.
Yeah.
You gotta stay elementary here, Pastor, because,
yeah,
I get confused very quickly, you know that.
Yeah, I know.
We will keep your dear wife in our prayers and your family, and thank you for sharing that reality with us. It's a privilege to be able to pray for you and your family, and we pray God's blessings on you and your ministry. Look forward to talking to you again.
Well, I do, too. I appreciate all of your support.
That is Pastor Don Moore, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida, here, and our Ask the Pastor program on this Monday. Now, next time on the program, we will conclude our study of the book of Jonah. We have a pre-recorded program. Dr. Reed Lessing, a pretty busy guy, but he was able to come down to the studio, and we did a pre-recorded program, which you will hear in the 10 o'clock hour tomorrow. And then our Ask the Pastor guest will be Pastor Randy Wilkin. First-time appearance for him. He is pastor at Unity Lutheran Church in East St. Louis. He'll be on in the 11 o'clock hour tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.